All right, it is good to see everybody this morning. We are starting in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. The beginning of Acts chapter 6 was the seven chosen to serve, and what had been found out again was we talked about it that there were widows among the group that needed to be taken care of, and the Jews that had come from outside of Jerusalem were complaining that some of their women, their widows, were not being adequately cared for. So it suggested that they appoint men to take care of them. We asked the question, were these men deacons? And I was very pleased with the answers that came from that. I've been in some discussions about that, and people want to make these men deacons. They were not officially deacons, and the reason we know that is several things. One, the only time we ever have deacons in a congregation is where there are elders, and we don't see elders among this assembly. It was the apostles who appointed them, so there wouldn't have been a scriptural grounds for having deacons. But the work that these men did was much like what you would typically expect deacons to be doing: the care and keeping of the people. And as a matter of fact, one of the statements that was made by the apostles is we should not be taking time to serve tables. And while there may have been a literal sense in the suggestion of taking care of people by making sure they had things to eat, that was just an expression saying that was a kind of an overarching statement to talk about. It's not good for us to be doing this physical work that needs to be done. We've got more important work to be doing in the preaching. And so I saw your hand. Give me just a moment. And so they said, we're going to continue preaching, but we're going to appoint seven faithful men to do this task. Yes.
Well, also to piggyback off your point, I was kind of thinking this week that about where Paul talks about how each individual member has their own things to do, that not all people are preaching, not all people are doing this, that there has to be a certain amount of delegation that goes on within the congregation
That's a good
to make
point.
sure that everything gets taken care of.
That really is a good point. We don't often really mention that when it comes to this, but yes, there's a sense in which we think about the various things that we're involved in, and we talk about the different roles of the individuals within any congregation. And I've heard people say, well, I don't have any kind of a role here. I'm just a member. Well, you have grossly misunderstood who you are if you think you don't have a role here, if you think, oh, I'm just a member and all I do is come and attend services. No, that's not true. Because when we think about it, we're all participating in our worship service. If you come to watch worship, go home and dial it in. I don't mean, and I'm sorry, I don't mean that in a sarcastic way, but I guess I kind of do a little bit, but what I mean by that is that when we're here, that there's a participation that happens. And I talk about how people don't understand it, but I feed off of the I hate to call you an audience because that makes it sound like, some concert on stage and you're just a bunch of people. What? But in the congregation, when you're listening to my sermon, when you're involved in that, I see, nods and I see, scowls like, what did he mean by that? And that actually helps me because I've always said, if I see people doing this, I go, oh, they understand, I can keep moving. But if they're doing, that, I go, well, maybe I need to develop that point a little bit more. But there is a feedback that happens among us. And then we think about the various roles that we do. And yes, in the church, the Lord has given the leadership to men. And that is not a misogynistic view of things. That is just simply the order that God designed things in. And so when we follow his order, we're simply doing his will. But yeah, we all have different roles, and those roles are valuable. Yes, Gene.
Somebody's foot.
Right. If everyone was the eye, where would be the hearing? And if everyone was the ear, where would be the seeing and all that? And that's that passage you're talking about, isn't it? Yeah. The two, yeah. And that stresses the importance. And I use this expression sometimes. I happen to like football analogies sometimes, which is funny because I'm not a great sports fan. But when we think about it, we think about, well, who won the game? Well, the quarterback Well, no, the quarterback was the most visible part of the team. But we forget about the ball boy who made sure that the balls were out on the side of the field, and we forget about the bus driver, and we forget about the guy who cleaned the locker rooms, and we forget about the guy. I watched a video the other day, and they were putting together NFL helmets. Happened to be the best team. It happened to be the Green Bay Packers, but they were doing all these, and so they're fixing up the, somebody has to do all that. And you know what? No quarterback can go out there on the field and be a hero until all those other back roles happen. So who's the most important person on the team? Everybody. Everybody. And so that's the thing that we need to think about. When in the congregation, we all play a role. And so when we going back to where we are now, looking at going back specifically into the lesson, unless somebody wanted to flesh that out a little more, when we see this. There was this work that needed to be done. Well, that this and that's where this was coming from. They're saying, look, we need to be preaching. There are other people who are fully capable of handling these roles, so let's put them to use. Somebody on Wednesday night brought up Moses' father-in-law, Reuel. Was it? Didn't somebody bring that up on Wednesday? Yeah, I thought so. And in the situation there, Moses is trying to lead the people, but every penny ante. Problem was coming to him. And so Reuel comes to him. By the way, depending on your version, it may say Reuel or Jethro. It's the same guy. But anyway, he comes to Moses and he says, "You're basically, I'm going to paraphrase, you're killing yourself. You need help. Appoint some judges, let them handle the small things and bring the big things up." And we think about that in our judicial system in this country. We have county courts and we have state courts and we have federal courts, and then we have the U.S. Supreme Court. And the U.S. Supreme Court only handles the biggest cases. And sometimes we'll see, if you've been following anything with the Second Amendment stuff that's going on right now, there's a case filed over here, and there's a case filed over here, and there's a case filed over here. And so they'll look at those and they'll say, well, we can summarize those all into a single hearing. And so they, even sometimes at the Supreme Court level, everything that comes to them still gets funneled into a smaller picture. So we can see that that's what's happening here, that they're utilizing the people. And so the women end up being taken care of and the people are taken care of properly. And we see that the end result of it is what we read about in verse 7, Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, where it said the word of God spread. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and even many of the priests began to obey. And that was significant because it was the priests and the Levitical tribe, all the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and all the muckety mucks, if you will, of the Jewish leadership that were against the teaching of the apostles. And here we see some of the priests actually saying, "Wait a minute. This is true. We've got to go this way." Were you gonna?
I was just going to say, going back to the decision to appoint the man, it says that the crowd was greatly pleased.
That's a really good point too. Yeah, Steve. Let me just say it for the camera. Steve said that the crowd was greatly pleased when this decision was made. Keep going.
Well, and when everybody is in unison, everybody is working in one direction, you don't have. Okay, now say the situation was there were still fighting amongst the people.
Right.
If there's fighting amongst the people, all the resources are being put there to try to
Right.
resolve the problem, and they're not focusing on what the apostles wanted to do, and it hinders the growth.
That's a really good point because when there's the fighting, what ends up happening is that you can't do what you need to be doing. Most importantly, you're taking care of that. There's a very famous airplane crash. I think it was TWA, but it's crashed into the swamps of Louisiana or somewhere down there. This has been like 40 or 50 years ago now. And what ended up happening, it's an interesting thing. From that accident came what they call CRM now, and that's cockpit resource management. And we have a friend who's an airline pilot, and he talks about that. And he said one of the things that they find in an emergency is they delegate, okay, you fly the airplane, you figure out what's happening over here. We'll have someone else take care of something else. And the idea behind it is that way that the attention can be given where it's needed. What happened in the TWA flight was a simple red light had gone out on the dash that indicated whether the landing gear was properly down. And they got so fixated on that light that they crashed the airplane into a swamp and killed a whole bunch of people. And it wasn't anything wrong with the airplane. The thing that was wrong with the airplane was the bulb was out behind that. But everybody in the cockpit became so fixated on that that they didn't realize that they were coming in lower and lower and lower until they eventually hit the swamp and killed a bunch of people. Well, if they had taken the attitude of Reuel and for Moses, or if they'd taken the attitude of choosing the seven men here, they would have had somebody taking care of trying to, okay, figure out if that light's really a problem. Let me fly the airplane. And so there's so many applications where we can think about how that is. You know, when you remember when we all had little kids, Charlie, listen up. You remember when we all had little kids and you'd be driving in the car and all the kids are acting up, you know, who didn't turn around? The driver, you know, the mom sitting in the passenger seats taking care of the kids. And if I'd turn around to look at the kids, Becky'd say, "You drive." And then I, you know, and she'd remind me, your job is out the front window. So we see that, and that's what's happened here. And the end of it was, and I love Steve's statement, the people appreciated the suggestion, and it caused great things to happen. That energy was able to move in the right direction, and the church didn't just grow, it multiplied. And that's a significant word, because that word multiplied, if we do 1 plus 1 is 2, plus 1 is 3, plus 1 is 4, plus 1 is 5. But if you go 2 times 2 is 4, times 2 is 8, times 2 is 16, times 2 is 60, 32, et cetera, and so forth. You can see that principle of how fast multiplication happens instead of addition. And how does a church, we didn't ask this question, but I'm going to ask it now. What causes multiplication rather than addition in a church? Good answer, wrong answer. He said God. You're 100% right, Gary. That's you're absolutely right, and no, that's not the wrong answer.
There are other factors that go into that.
Okay, but yeah, Christy, everybody's doing their part. What causes one at a time growth?
One person teaching one person. One person teaching two people.
Yeah.
Instead of each of those next two people teaching another. Right.
We were in a congregation, almost said where. I'd rather not say where. None of you guys know any of them. But we were in a congregation one time where one of the men in the congregation was complaining that the church in that particular community had been there for 30 or 40 years or however long it had been. And he said, and it hasn't grown. And I said, why not? And he says, it's the preacher's fault. And by the way, there had been about seven preachers during that time period. So he wasn't pointing at me. And I said, as long as you believe that the preacher is responsible for the growth of the congregation, this congregation will never grow. If you think that the only person responsible for church growth is the preacher, then you will never see a congregation grow, because I can't do your part. Dan?
Well, acting out the Great Commission, Matthew 28.
Acting out the Great Commission.
If everybody receives that command personally, they're each going to individually go.
Are you in Matthew 28?
Matthew 28.
Okay, I didn't know if you were in the Matthew or the Mark account. So let's go there for just a minute, because that's a really good point. Matthew 28.
So he's telling.
And what verse are you in?
Verse 19.
Verse 19.
And at that moment, he's talking to 11 disciples.
Right.
But if they're doing what he says, go and therefore make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. If they're actually doing that, then those who they turn into disciples, and when I say they, that implies God also, because they're following God's command.
Okay.
God is glorified when we do what his Son said.
Okay.
So God is involved in this, and each individual who becomes a disciple is then supposed to be replicating that
action. Okay.
Like ripples in a pond.
So Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples. Who was he specifically talking to when he said that?
That moment, 11.
He was talking, right, the 11, technically the 11. I wrote the 12. I'm not going to erase it. The 11, right, okay. But why, and so... And so he said, go teach and command them to teach.
Making them disciples. And
right. Teach and make and disciples. Right.
Make disciples. Says Now the 11 disciples.
Right.
So if you're a disciple, then you would do this.
Okay. So he commanded them. And what did he command them to teach, Dan? Let's follow that for just a minute.
All that I have commanded.
Okay. So he tells the 11, he says, go and teach all that I have commanded you. What did he command them to do? He commanded them to go teach. But then he said, teach disciples and teach them to do what I've taught you. So let's just use it real simple. If the 11 each only taught one, you would have 22. And if the 22 each only taught one, you'd have 44, 88, you know, blah, 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 all the way down the line. And you can see how that multiplication works.
In programming, we call it iterations.
Iterations, right? Each subsequent generation, if you will, of that. And it's not going to happen in perfect format like that, because we don't see, oh, 11 can make 11. It might be 11 made 6, and then later 5, you know. I mean, there's going to be, because people come to God at different thought processes, and it takes time for people to understand. But the simple thing is, when we see the way that works, it's that old thing, would you rather have somebody pay you $10,000 for 1 month of work, or one penny the first day and double your wages every day for a month? By far, you say, give me the penny and double my wages every day for a month. By the time you're at the 10th day, you haven't made any money, but all of a sudden it starts multiplying in a hurry, and it just gets enormous. Do it sometime. 2 cents, 4 cents, 8 cents, 16 cents, 32 cents, 64 cents, $1.24, all of a sudden, $1.28. And then all of a sudden those numbers start growing and growing. And by the time the end of the month comes, the person can't afford, I mean, it's huge money. Okay. But that's the principle of multiplication versus addition. And that's what the Lord wants the church to look like. The reason the church doesn't grow today in those same ways is, too many times we look to a small subset of the congregation to say, you guys are responsible for causing the growth of the congregation. I'm just going to sit here and watch it happen. And that doesn't work. All right, very good. So that brings us into then, we get down to verse 8, where we said we'd start today. And that is Stephen, by the way, there was a word, where was that? Oh, we're coming to it. Okay. So describe Stephen and the work that he was doing as it's recorded in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. How does Acts 6, 8, yes, Becky?
Wonders, signs.
Okay. Yeah, okay. So there's a couple things. I said describe Stephen and his work. So the work that he did was, he did wonders and signs. How was he able to do that? Go back to the beginning of the verse, and what does it say? How does it describe him?
He was full of faith.
Full of faith and power. And I believe the power there is specifically talking about the fact that he had been given gifts of the, you know, laying on of the hands of the apostles, and they conferred on him the ability to do gifts. And so that's how he was able to do those signs and wonders. It wasn't just a matter that he had faith, but he also had the power given to him through the Holy Spirit to do those signs and wonders. And so, he did those things. Who challenged Stephen? There's a group that came and they begin to challenge Stephen's work.
Good group, right? So the freedmen, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicians, and ones from Asia.
Okay, so this group called the freedmen. The scripture doesn't tell us just an awful lot about them, but it does give us just a little bit there. And I was actually kind of curious about that myself. So I did a little bit of research in one of the commentaries that I have. I think it's written by Johnny Stringer, but it's the Acts commentary from the Truth Book series. said, some of your Bibles may say the libertines, some of them may say the freedmen. It's the same thing, liberty and free. Understand where that comes from. But it's a group of people because it was composed of those who had been freed from slavery. So this was a kind of a subset of people. They had been slaves and they had been made free. And so the Jews opposing Stephen came from four different places, and those were named. But the Cyrene was in North Africa. It was a large Jewish colony. The Alexandrians were from Alexandrian Egypt, where there was also a large population of Jews. Cilicia and Asia were Roman provinces in Asia Minor, which we would know today as modern-day Turkey. And so the text doesn't really make clear whether the Jews from these four places were all from the same synagogue. It refers to the synagogue of the Libertines, or whether they were from different congregations that were all known as Libertines. It really doesn't change much, but it's an interesting thing that these people came, these people are listed because they've come from these various areas, and they begin to resist Stephen's teaching. Now, I always wonder, why do we resist something? Why does anybody resist anything?
Don't agree with it.
You don't agree with it. It doesn't suit you. There's something about, yes, Dan?
Fear.
Fear. There's any number of reasons why we might resist something. Fear is a good one. I don't know what's going to happen if I allow this thing to happen or if I do this thing. What was the one you said? He said, it doesn't suit you. You said, right. In other words, well, I'd rather we did it this way. You know? Okay, fine. Yeah. Pride and arrogance is another great one. There's lots of reasons why. Yes.
Some people are just resistant to change. Like, we've always done it this way. We're doing it this way. They don't like change.
I was in a big corporate meeting one time, company I was working for at the time. It happened to be Johnson Wax in Racine, Wisconsin. And Sam Johnson himself was addressing the crowd. And he was talking about, there was a man that had worked for the company many, many years. And he was talking about how, well, we've come from here and we've gotten to here and we've grown this way and we've added these products. And Sam is talking to this man and telling him what's going on. And he says, look at all those changes in the old, and the man was an old man, much older than Sam himself at that point. And the old man looked at Sam and says, and I resisted every one of those changes. You know, some people are just resistant to change because they don't, if I change, then that means I can't stay in the routine I'm in. I've got to do something new. And so that's another thing. When we get very comfortable with what's happening, why do we hate road construction? Because we have to get off the route we want to be on to go to the route that we know less of, and we're comfortable going the other way, so we get really irritated when they make me go around. Okay, there's a lot to be said for that. Some people just don't like change. Okay, so how effective were they in resisting him? They resisted him. Did they stop him? It's the next question, the bottom of page 11 there. No, they didn't stop him. What did they do? Look at verse 6. What's that?
They kind of had their own secret little meeting on how to deal with this.
Right. Yeah, they end up, yes, Dan?
Holy Spirit was behind.
Yeah, the reason they couldn't do this, the reason they couldn't resist Stephen is because who was backing Stephen? God himself, the Holy Spirit. God himself is backing Stephen. If God is for us, what does the scripture say? Who can be against us? Right. And so that's exactly what was happening. Look at verse 11 for a minute. They said they tried all these things and ultimately it just didn't work. It nothing happened. Why? It says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And I think that's a really important thing. Stephen was full of wisdom and understanding that they could not supersede. So what was done, what attempt was made in any case to stop Stephen?
Same thing happens now. If someone can't prove you wrong and knock you down, they attack your reputation.
Okay. So that's a great way of saying that. If someone can't stop you, one of the things that they try and do is discredit you. Okay. Well, okay. So what did they do to discredit them? They set up false witnesses. By the way, what is this reminiscent of?
Politics today.
Okay, politics today, very good. That's not what I had in mind, but you're absolutely right. Yes,
Jesus' trial.
Jesus' trial. Why did they bring false witnesses before the trial of Jesus?
They didn't have any truth to take against him.
Because there were no actual witnesses that could convict him of anything wrong because he had done nothing wrong. I'm sorry, I cut over you, didn't I? What were you going to say?
No, that was what I was saying.
Oh, well, you were right. Okay. As we think about that, if there can be nothing said against you, then anybody who does say something against you is obviously wrong or lying or pick your word. Okay. So what was done to stop him? They set up those false witnesses. And what was the claim that these false witnesses were making against him? That he had spoken blasphemous words against who? Moses and God. Okay, why did he say blasphemy against Moses? Doesn't blasphemy mean against God? Well, if we understand the word blaspheme, we tend to associate that with against the Holy Spirit or against God. But blasphemy just means speaking false words. Okay, so what does it mean that they spoke blasphemy against Moses? Yeah?
They were speaking against the law of Moses.
Okay. So they're not specifically speaking against Moses himself, but rather the law that Moses brought. Okay, and when these and so basically, if they're condemning the law of Moses, effectively they're condemning the man Moses. And how did the Jews regard Moses?
Somebody very important.
Somebody very important.
Father figure, an authority, because he was the, I mean, like Monique said, he was the one that delivered the law, so that
Okay. Moses is the lawgiver. By the way, go back to, and I can't remember the passage, the Mount of the Transfiguration.
Do 17.
Okay. Who was that there? Jesus is speaking, and who else do the people assembled see? And Moses and Elijah. So at the Transfiguration, the people regarded Moses so highly that at Jesus' Transfiguration, God showed them Moses and Elijah, which represented the law and the prophets, and then Jesus, who represented the new covenant, right? Okay. And Peter, love Peter, he says, I got an idea. This is so great. Let's build a temple for each of them. And while he was speaking, what happened? There was the cloud that overshadowed, and when the cloud was taken away, who was left standing? Jesus. And the voice came from heaven and said, this is my son, hear him. Meaning, you used to listen to Moses and the law, you listened to Elijah and the prophets, but now we listen to Jesus. That was the whole message of the Mount of Transfiguration. So when we see Stephen accused of speaking against blasphemy against Moses, keep those kind of things in your mind because you go, oh, that's how they regarded Moses, that he was so important that when God was trying to show the importance of Jesus, he showed Moses and Elijah and Jesus. But then God took Moses and Elijah out of the picture. So if God took Moses and Elijah, and by the way, he didn't eliminate them. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount? I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. Okay. So he's saying everything that they did is valid and important, but it's been superseded by a new covenant. Okay. So they set up this false claim against Moses and then also God. How is this blasphemy against God? I mean, well, yes.
The tabernacle, the temple is equivalent to the tabernacle, and in the tabernacle was God's footstool. This is
Well, that's a great, yeah. If you didn't hear it, and I'm going to repeat it for the camera, when they were attacking, now you talked about the temple and the tabernacle, okay? The temple, of course, replaced the tabernacle, but the tabernacle brought about the mercy seat, which was the physical place that God rested during the encampment of the children of Israel. When God was in the temple, in the tabernacle, excuse me, what did the tribes of Israel do? They stayed put. That's exactly the right answer. You should say it louder next time. Okay. They stayed put. But when the cloud would move away from the tabernacle, indicating that God had left the tabernacle, what did they do? They moved. They broke camp and they said, well, God wants us to get moving. So when we see that, that temple representing the literal dwelling place of God on earth. So this thing that they said against Stephen, sometimes, oh, they, Moses and God, and we don't think about the implications of what that means, but they're saying, we don't believe this. You know, we don't believe the words of Stephen, and we're going to say he's teaching against Moses and God, which was basically trying to take his feet right out from underneath him. Why did those who were opposed to him resort to these tactics? And of course, the tactics we're talking about is setting up false witnesses. Why did they set up the false witnesses? Why did they accuse him of these and make these false allegations?
Make people not believe him.
Okay.
To not listen to him.
Right. They're trying to take his feet out from underneath him. Moses was highly regarded, and this was done to try and stop Stephen from drawing the people away from the teachings of Moses and the prophets and over to Jesus. If we can discredit Stephen, we can keep the old law in place, is effectively what we're trying to say.
But up to this point, we see not specifically these seven, but the apostles have been in front of the Sanhedrin for teaching, and they haven't been able to squash them by telling them not to do it. And they've imprisoned them, and they're taking it kind of to the next level of, you know, we got to produce witnesses now,
right,
to, you know, really squash this thing before it goes.
Yeah, I tell you to stop, you don't stop. I repeatedly tell you to stop, you don't stop. I beat you for a little bit, you don't stop. So then we say, okay, let's do something to imprison you. Let's set up false witnesses. Let's bring allegations against you so that we can lock you. Yeah, as Gary said, they're escalating their efforts to try even further to stop the teachings of Stephen because of their jealousy toward him and those kind of things. Did it work? No, of course it didn't work. Who did the people take Stephen to see? I know grammatically people don't like that I ended the sentence away with the word to, but I don't care. Who did the people take Stephen to? Yes.
A council.
Okay. The council, otherwise known as the Sanhedrin. And by the way, who was the Sanhedrin? It's the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the high priest. It's the, if you will, the Jewish elite. There were 70 of them. Okay. So they bring him to the council. What would be another way of describing bringing him to the council? If we were to use modern vernacular, what are they doing? Okay, they're bringing him to court. Yeah, right. Thank you, Lita. You got exactly where I was headed with that. We're going to take you to court. If we can't stop you ourselves, we're going to bring the officials into this, so that we can stop you on an official level. Very good answer. So, specific charges, and by the way, if you go to court, what do you bring? Charges. This man did this crime. This man did this infraction. This man did this thing. And so, therefore, there needs to be a penalty of law placed against that. So, specific charges were leveled against Stephen. Who made those charges? Anybody?
Freedmen. Is it the freedmen?
Okay, the freedmen or anybody else?
False witnesses.
False witnesses, right. And it may be the freedmen or whatever. The bottom line is it's these false witnesses are the ones who ultimately make the claims against him. If you go to 6:13, it says, I lost my spot there. And they also set up false witness who said, and they, so that we see these false witnesses. Specifically, I don't know that we can say that they were from one group or another, although it makes sense that it might have been some of those men because they were some of the ones who were most recently mentioned specifically as trying to stop him. And what was the, I'm not asking what the charges were. That's not the question. The question is, what was the purpose of those charges. And I point you back to looking at the beginning of verse 12. Gary, did you have your hand up?
I was going to say that there's a mass group of people now that's not only the ones that were upset with them, but it says that they stirred up the people. So it's the exact MO that they've done since early in Jesus' ministry, that if they can't, get the people to disagree with them, they're going to turn the people to disagree with them.
Okay. When we see a large group of people doing something, we sometimes call that the mob mentality, right? And I saw Monique and then Dan. Did you have your hand up?
In 11, they wanted to be in blasphemy, which would result in a verdict of death.
Okay, if they get this done, yes. If he was truly guilty of blasphemy, they could have literally put him to death.
By the end of the chapter, verse 58, refers to the witnesses again and says that they were, it shows that they were so prone towards violence, they're dropping their cloaks at Saul's feet.
Okay, and that's where?
Verse 58, chapter 7.
Yes, at the end of 758, they ultimately get to the point where they are ready to kill him, right?
Right. So they cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid their garments
right
at the feet of young David himself.
Right. Yeah, they cast him out of the city, they stone him, and we see the false witnesses specifically named even in that very event. Now, as is the custom of this particular congregation, we're not there yet. but yes, but you're exactly right. And that's good that you bring that in, because that is the ultimate culmination of where we're headed to. But once again, what we see is they, so when the way I answered the question, I said, what was the purpose of these false charges? I said to speak against the law was effectively to speak against Moses, and to speak against the temple was to speak against God, which is the exact comment that Monique made just a little bit ago. So by bringing these witnesses up, well, he's speaking these blasphemy, and that goes to the statement that was made. If there's blasphemy, there's a sentence of death imposed on that. We can finally get this guy to stop. Did you have a thought? Okay. All right. So briefly list their charges from verses 13 and 14. We've talked about it, so let me save a moment and just do it myself. Blasphemous words against Moses and God, and stirring up the people to say, this man does not cease to speak blasphemy. So they accuse him of blasphemy, but they also get the people to say it. And once the people start saying it, says they not to cease saying it. There's a what?
Hyperbole.
Hyperbole, right. You remember back the whole hands up, don't shoot thing? And there was a big thing about, oh, did the guy say, you know, whatever? And so there became this thing in our society where everyone, the big cry became hands up, don't shoot, hands up, don't shoot, you know, against ICE and different things like that, and different law, actions of law. And really it's an overstatement of what's happening. But when you can get the crowd to fall into a mentality, and get the crowd to take that up, then it becomes a groundswell, and great, great danger comes from that. By the way, I also said in that the third part about that of the charges, we've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs delivered to us. What customs are they talking about?
Ones that Moses delivered.
Yeah, the ones that Moses delivered. In other words, the law of Moses. We're gonna change the customs of Moses. And by the way, customs was another way of saying the laws and the traditions that were brought forward. We've done all these things under the law of Moses, and now all that's just gonna be gone. Well, yeah, because there's a new covenant that's being put into place. So that brings us to the very last question of the lesson. Describe Stephen's appearance as he faced the Sanhedrin. This is an interesting little section. There's more to this than might meet the eye. So how is he described? His face looked like an angel. What does that mean?
We don't use that word the way they used at that point.
Okay, so we don't use that expression the way they would have. So what did they mean by that, do you think?
Based on how he's described in Luke 1, It's something you are going to fear.
Okay. There was something about his appearance, and I like the way you said that, caused him to appear, to be feared. Okay. So what does it mean that his face looked like an angel? Well, if you read certain commentators, particularly among the denominational world, you will find that they will sometimes suggest that he took on some sort of a supernatural appearance. You remember when Moses went up on the and saw, he was allowed to sort of see God. He wasn't allowed to see God's face, but he said he, God had him in, hit him in the cleft of the rock, and as God walked by, he was able to watch the God walk away from the back. And when Moses came down from the mountain, what was his appearance?
It had changed.
It had changed, and to what, yeah, Lita?
Right.
His face was so bright that the people couldn't even stand to look at it so much that they covered his face with a veil because his face was, it'd be like, you know, we'd say, get that light out of my eyes. Well, they covered his face. Dan?
There's another incident talking about somebody who looked like an angel. This is right before Samson was born.
And oh.
There was an angel that's talking with Samson's parents.
Okay.
Because the mom was barren. She finally
sure.
was going to have a child. So Judges 13, verse 6. And then the woman came and told her husband, a man of God came to me in his appearance. It was like the appearance of an angel of God. Very awesome.
Okay.
I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. What he said to me, and then he describes it. That's all about.
Okay. So, one of the possible things that the face of an angel could mean is that he had this radiant glow, although there is nothing else in the text to indicate that in any way, shape, or form. Maybe, I don't know. The text is not specific on this, but there's nothing about his face. There's no other comment. Like when Moses' face appeared that way, they talked about the actions they had to do because of that. Another suggestion is the face of an angel. What when we see a small child and they're sleeping and we say, oh, they look like a little angel. Yeah, Susan? Innocence, okay. And if we're truly innocent in the face of charges, what would our face look like?
Peaceful.
What's that?
Peaceful.
Peaceful, right. So one of the, I come right back to you, Dan, just a minute. Well, go ahead. I'll make my comment in a minute.
When we say that about a child, we're basing that on modern traditional images
right.
of angels, which really are not based on the Bible.
No. No, as a matter of fact, we see some angels in Scripture as being very fearsome, that warriors. But you know, when we think of, there's even a toilet paper called Angel Soft, you know, it's because every, we want this, we want all soft and fluffy, right? So the other thing, it could mean the supernatural appearance, but it could also mean that calm, serene face, that confident expression on his face. When an angel was speaking on behalf of God, whether it was a fearsome angel or whether it was just an informative angel, what would that appearance have been like? It would have been confident. It would have been solid. It would have been, I'm in control. So I think that when my personal view on this, and if you take exception with this, I'm not gonna fight you on this. If you think it means his face glowed in the dark, I'm not gonna fight you. But I think that what the expression means that his face looked like that of an angel was the fact that he was calm and serene and peaceful and confident in his expression, and they would have expected him to have a face full of fear. If you're facing the potential sentence of death, I've watched court cases where the defendant is, you know, will the defendant please rise, and the verdict is coming in. And what do you see? The face of that person, it's ashen. They don't know what to expect. I'm afraid of where this might go. But sometimes you see somebody who's in court who absolutely knows their innocence, and they can stand there with great confidence because they can say, even if the court convicts me, I know the truth. And the truth is that I didn't do this crime. Stephen could have had that kind of an appearance where he was absolutely 100% in control because he knew that God was behind him.
Chapter 5, verse 41, it talks about how they were rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer this. And it makes me, you know,
potentially, I mean, Stephen was innocent of what he was, of the false charges.
He was innocent of those charges, yes.
It goes along with that, rejoicing in knowing that he was faithful to the end and did what he could.
Very good. All right. Gene, and then we're going to have to close up.
Bring up Philippians 4:7, the peace that passes.
The peace that surpasses understanding.
And natural calm from God.
Yeah, this calm that can only come from God. Very good. Wednesday is September 2nd. We will start chapter 7 on Wednesday, September 2nd. Great, great discussion today. Thank you for the fantastic class.